Judy and I enjoy so much coming to Grace to worship with you all. We love your worship service and, of course, the singing, the instruments, all of it brings such glory to our risen Savior. So good. I'd call your attention to Psalm 96 this morning. Psalm 96 will be our text, and we'll get to that in a moment. If you're like me, the Psalms have been a source of strength for decades, all my life, all the way back in my memory. I remember back as a teenager standing outside my house at night looking up at the stars and just quoting one of the Psalms, you know, Psalm 8:1, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I do that now. I still go out and look at the stars, the moon when it's full or whatever, and proclaim that marvelous. And then verse 3, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man? What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? And I remember too, when I'd sin, going out and just quoting the first verse of Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, blot out my transgressions, forgive me of my sin. The Psalms have a way of penetrating to the deepest part of our being. You know, Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God pierces our hearts, and that's why it's so important. And isn't it noteworthy that the book of Psalms is the longest book in the Bible, and it's right in the middle of the Bible? I remember as a kid, my Sunday school teacher telling us, just open your Bible to the middle. If you don't have a big concordance, you know, it opens to the Psalms. God put the longest book, a book of praise, in the middle of the Bible so we wouldn't miss it. So we wouldn't miss it because God really created us to worship and praise. That's what he created us for. I've chosen Psalm 96, this beautiful psalm, one of a group of psalms called the enthronement psalms, the psalms of the kingdom of God, focusing on the king, the Lord himself, and that whole aspect of worship and praise that he created us to do, and he calls us to do regularly, and that's what we are doing this morning. And it's fun to, we can worship privately by ourselves, and I trust we do, but to come corporately like this is such a joy. All the voices joining in and singing and praying to our great God. You at Grace here have so much to be thankful and to praise God for. This marvelous building that you've erected in the last year or so. God's given you a faithful pastor who loves you, who serves you, who expounds the Word of God. Be thankful for that. There are many churches where that does not happen. John is so faithful in studying the Scripture and delivering it so well to his people. And also given you many talented people to serve, and that's a wonderful thing. The Hebrews called the Psalms Tehillim, Tehillim, which means praises, simply praises, songs of praise and worship. When God made us, he designed us to worship, to praise him. It was to be the heart and soul of his people. One of the chief ways we worship is through music. And again, the Psalms in the middle of the Bible, the longest book in the Bible, full of worship songs. That's what the Psalms are. They're songs of praise. And one of the chief ways that we worship is through music. In fact, somebody called it the language of the soul. And I know it's music can incite our emotions in so many different ways. I remember as a young boy, certain things, certain songs, certain hymns, whatever, strike us And even today, they come back and they cause emotion to well up within us. It's interesting that that praise arose out of a nation, out of a religion that was under constant stress, constant threat. You know, look at Israel in biblical days, and it was surrounded by nations that didn't like them, that attacked them, that they were fighting with continually. It's that way today, actually, in over there. But constant stress and threat, which tells us that stress should never quiet us. Rather, it should cause us to erupt, as the Psalms do, in praise to God. David wrote half the Psalms, 75 of the Psalms. And what was David's life like before he became king, even after he became king? It was a life of stress, Saul chasing him all over the place, and many of the Psalms were written during that period of time of stress. So that tells us that worship and praise ought to emanate from our lips, even at times like that. One of the words translated praise has a root that means value. Value. The idea is in praise and worship, we ascribe value to God. We ascribe worth to God. In fact, the Old English word worship came from the Old English worth, W-O-R-T-H, worth-ship. God is worth worshiping. How noteworthy that that praise occurs 176 times in the Psalms. Only 150 Psalms, yet the word praise itself recurs 176 times. And we all know that singing songs excites, again, our memory. How noteworthy that Moses taught the Israelites a song after they had crossed the Red Sea. He taught them a song. Why did he teach them a song? Because you never forget. They'll never forget it. They'll never forget it. On the front of many of our communion tables, this do in remembrance of me. We got to keep doing this or else we'll forget. We got to keep singing this or we'll forget the whole process, whatever God did to save us in the case of the Red Sea and all that they went through in Egypt. So with that background, I want us to look at Psalm 96. I'm going to read it and then we're going to go back through it thematically. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the people with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord. For He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. And He will judge the world in righteousness and all the peoples in His faithfulness. Bow with me in prayer. Father, thank You for this beautiful description of what you have called us to do, to lift You up in worship and praise. Teach us. May Your Spirit fill us as we study this, Your inspired word together, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Four broad overlapping elements in this psalm, and they overlap, but four things that maybe we can hang our hat on. The mandate, the message, the reaction, and the response. Mandate, message, reaction, and response. Under the mandate, three admonitions. The first one opens the psalm, sing to the Lord a new song. God loves to hear his people sing. And I know you love to sing here at Grace. And that's one of the reasons why I like to worship with you, because you love to sing. And a new song coming from old saints especially delights him. David was Israel's psalm writer, wrote half of the Psalms. He said in Psalm 40, "He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord." Charles Spurgeon, the great English Baptist preacher, said, keep up the freshness of your praise. Don't drivel down into dull routine. We have new mercies to celebrate. Therefore, we must have new songs. The second admonition is at the end of verse 1. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. You know, God is not some local deity for Jews only. You see that recurring throughout the Old Testament. The reason we lost that battle is because they have the God of the hills and we have the God of the valley. So we got to switch or we got to fight them down in the valley. Then we'll beat them. No, God is not some local deity. The beauty of this is seen in Revelation 5:9, where everyone will sing a new song. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and people and nation, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth." God is the only God over all the earth. And as the Revelation says, he sent his Son to pay the penalty for our sin, and they, those that he has redeemed, will reign on the earth. The third admonition is there in verse 2. Proclaim good tidings, good news of his salvation from day to day. You know, songs of praise are not only celebrations, but they're proclamations. They're proclamations. Notice verse 3, they proclaim, well, the end of verse 2, they proclaim his salvation. Then verse 3, his glory, his wonders among all the peoples to the entire world. Just what does he mean there by God's glory, to tell of his glory? What's he talking about? Remember Moses on Mount Sinai that saw that marvelous the light of the glory of God, or the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus turned white, so brilliant white, the glory of the Lord was manifest. It's the glory, God's glory is the majestic aura of his divine presence, the expression of all he is in his majesty. The disciples were able to see that, which is why God, when confronted with God's presence in biblical days, what was the response? What was the reaction of those that met him? To fall on their faces before him. To fall on their faces. Our puny eyes can't take in his radiance. Peter called it the majestic glory, referring to his baptism, when the Holy Spirit came upon him like a dove, and the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The majestic glory of God manifest to them. John, in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When Jesus spoke, when he performed his miracles, the disciples and others whose eyes were open saw his glory, saw him for who he was, the divine Messiah. And then they spent the rest of their lives telling about it. Such is the mandate. How about the message? Verses 4-6, "For great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for the gods of the people are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." What's the message? Verse 4, "The Lord is great and greatly to be praised." In every possible sense, this Lord of glory is majestic, is great, and greatly thus to be praised. Worship him. He's calling us to worship. And he's not like the pagan gods. Notice the end of verse 4. He is to be feared above all the gods. He's the creator who made everything. Not just some puny wooden or stone god that they put on their counter or whatever. He made you, and thus he has authority over you. The term idols there in verse 5 is elelim in the Hebrew, sometimes translated worthless. The gods are worthless. God alone is God. All the others are worthless fakes. They're non-existent in terms of possessing any godliness. They're play actors. Isaiah often called them nothing. They're nothing. They're nothing in comparison to our God. Verse 6, God made the heavens and the earth. All these others that are purported to have authority are nothing. Remember how often the prophets said to God's people when they began to suffer, well, why don't you turn to your gods? You've been worshiping these gods. Why don't you go to them and ask for help? And of course, they knew. Those gods can't help. I can control those gods, so I, in effect, am God. So I like those gods that I can put on my counter and then hide when I want to do something wrong. But as soon as something happened, catastrophic, what did they invariably do? They came back to the God of Israel because they knew the God of Israel was the only God. Look at verse 6. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. He's marked by splendor, by majesty, by strength and beauty. Listen to Psalm 40, verse 5. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders you have done and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. You know, the song we sing, Count Your Blessings. Just keep counting and counting and counting and counting. They're too numerous to count. So what's our message then? God is great. He is to be praised. He is to be feared or reverenced, not to be ignored, in other words, as a God who keeps his word. The gods of this world are nothing. He's a God of splendor, of majesty, of strength and beauty. What a message to trumpet to the world today. What a message that the world needs today. Our number one message is not about COVID. It's not about the southern border. It's not about Afghanistan and what's going on there. It's not even about our health and a health plan and our food on the shelves. That's not our number one message. What's our number one message? It's about the wonders of a great God who loves us and who cares for us and numbered the hairs of our head and holds us in his hand. That's the message to trumpet. So what's to be our reaction then? Verses 7 to 10. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire or the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the people with equity. Ascribe, give glory to the Lord. That's our reaction. It means to recognize and declare God's glory and strength. We owe him recognition. That's our due. In Genesis 12, Abraham was promised that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And here the psalmist calls all the families of the earth to ascribe glory and strength to the Lord. He commands us to give it to him. Ascribe. Notice how many times, verse 7, verse 8, ascribe to the Lord, ascribe to the Lord, ascribe to the Lord. We come to worship, of course, to be blessed, and we are blessed by our worship here Sunday by Sunday. But we are also called to give, to ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due his name. The honor due him. The psalmist says, give him glory, the glory he deserves. I think too often we come to church and we expect something, you know, is the preacher going to preach a good sermon or is the music going to be up to my standards or things like that, rather than coming to give, to ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due his name. such an important element of worship. So an important question to ask yourself is, how am I doing giving him the glory he deserves? How am I doing? Notice the message we are to proclaim in verse 10, the Lord reigns. You know, people are talking about climate change, verse 10. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Can we do a better job taking care of the environment? Absolutely. We can do a better job taking care of the environment. But don't think for a moment we are going to destroy the earth. That's God's job, and he will do it. And he will do it by fire, ultimately. 2 Peter chapter 3, read it and you'll see. God will take care of that. But verse 10, he'll judge the people with equity, with uprightness, righteously he will judge the people. God is a righteous judge. I'm so thankful for that truth, because in our world today, there's all kinds of unrighteous judges. Most of our judges, I don't think, are unrighteous. My son's a judge. I don't think he's unrighteous. But there are some. And God alone, God never abuses his power like some earthly judges do. He governs with the rules of justice, right uprightness, equity. We hear a lot today about equity, racial equity and gender equity and all this kind of things, which means to some that everyone has to be on the same level, you know, the same outcomes. So if you got less than me, then I've got to give you some of mine to bring you up to my level. And everybody's supposed to be on the same level. That's what some people call equity. That's not what this means, that God judges with equity. It means he judges according to truth. He judges righteously. He knows exactly who I am and what I deserve. That's equity. At the last judgment, when the books are open, everyone will stand before him and give an account. And because he knows everything, he knows what I deserve, and he will mete out the proper punishment. That's what it's talking about. And the beauty of this is that because I placed my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he took my sins upon himself and imputed to me his righteousness, so that I stand in him righteous and complete. He judges righteously. If you've never trusted in him as the one who paid the penalty for your sin, you'll stand before him too, as all of us will. But you'll not have the privilege of having him come up beside you and say, "This man is covered. This man is covered by my blood." Come to him today and receive that wonderful gift of life and salvation in Christ. The Bible says there's eternal punishment to bear. We're so used to capricious judgment in our world. I think so many people think, well, you know, I've talked myself in front of the judge. I've talked myself out of whatever, and I'll just do it when I stand before God. In fact, I had a friend that told me one time, when I stand before God, he says, "We're going to have a discussion." And I said to him, I said, "Guess what? You're not going to have a discussion when you stand before God. Because Romans 3:19, every mouth will be stopped and all the world held accountable before him. There's no discussion. Every mouth will be stopped." We see the inequities in our world in so many ways. You know, people that judges that let criminals go, and we've seen it in our own country. The Taliban people released from prison and gone back to Afghanistan, and now they're serving on the High Council in Afghanistan, this kind of thing. People jailed for months for being somewhere and not doing anything destructive, while others that do destructive things are let off and not even spend a day in jail. We've seen all of that. But look at verse 10, the end of verse 10. He will judge the world with equity. End of verse 13. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will judge the world in righteousness. No mistakes with God's judgment. Because he knows everything. He knows you. He knows me. He knows me better than I know myself. And he can cut, like his word does, to the deepest part of my being and expose all the things that are there. So lastly, how do we respond? Verses 11 to 13. Let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that's in it. Let all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord. Why? For he is coming. He's coming to judge the earth. He'll judge the world in righteousness and the people in his faithfulness. Why should the heavens and earth rejoice and be glad? End of verse 10. Because he will judge the people righteously. Isn't it interesting how he closes this worship song, this worship and praise song, with judgment? With judgment. The fact that God is a righteous judge who will call things into account is good. It's good, notice, for the heavens, the earth, the seas, the fields, the trees, everything. Everything will rejoice. Paul had the same thought in Romans 8. When he said, the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, not only were they affected and their progeny, the descendants, but also the world, the earth was affected and thorns grew and all this sort of thing. And we have done a pretty good job of trashing our world. And even I remember back in the 60s or something, when our first satellite escaped the gravitational pull of our solar system. And now we've trashed the universe. Do you remember that? You know, and so the earth is in anguish, groaning for the, and looking toward that day when everything will be made new. Again, 2 Peter chapter 3, when God's going to remake this world and even the universe and create a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And so let the earth rejoice, let the seas and the fields and the trees and everything rejoice. Isaiah 55:12, you'll go out with joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Oh, God's marvelous restorative grace coming. Why is this? Verse 13, for he is coming, for he is coming. Why is he coming? Well, look, to judge the earth. He'll judge the world in righteousness and the people in his faithfulness. Closing with this theme of judgment. This is a good thought for the people of God. I look forward to the coming of Christ. I look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. In fact, Judy and I talk about it all the time. What are we going to do? Are you going to take me on your trek through the world? We got billions of years to walk through this new earth and the new heavens and see everything. I often think of Adam and Eve in the garden. And God, you know, created Adam and Eve and he put them in the garden. And then I often think about this. He took them hand in hand and walked them through the garden and told them everything. This is a maple tree. This is an elephant. This is a giraffe. And of course, because their minds weren't tainted by sin, they remembered it all. Our minds can do that. It's all in there. People say it's all in there. Everything I've experienced as a person since I was, you know, days old, it's in there, but I can't recall it. I can't even recall what happened this morning, what I ate for breakfast. But what a joy that will be in the new heavens and the new earth to see God's creation the way it really was at the beginning, the Garden of Eden. This thought is good for the people of God. Spurgeon said he's coming to the earth to rule it with discretion, not to tax it, not to control it by force, as kings often do, but to preside as magistrates do, whose business it is to see justice carried out between man and man. The righteous judge, living under the authority of the righteous judge. Such is what that great king will do. Now the question to us today, what will this great king say to me, to you? What will he say at that day? There's no discussion in the presence of God, as I said before. This is where my sin bearer, the Lord Jesus Christ, again, will step up and say, he's mine. He's covered. He's mine. Will he say that to you? Will he say that about you? That he's covered? If you don't know him as Lord and Savior, if you've never trusted him as your personal Savior, received him as the Lord who died in your place for your sin. He won't say that. But he will say, you bear your own consequences. You bear your own consequences. And eternal judgment awaits. Praise the glorious King. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. All sin. You ever thought about that? That Jesus Christ died on the cross. He spent 6 hours on the cross. He died for our sins. All of my sin for all time. All of those sins that those who are in him commit. In 6 hours, he did that. Think of what that says about his holiness. It's beyond comprehension. But if you've never come to him, my admonition, not my request. Jesus never invites us. He commands all the world to repent and to come to him, to trust him alone for your salvation. I trust that you have done that. Let's pray together. Father, how thankful we are to know you and to be in Christ, to be in the Beloved, to be your child, your children. Thank you, too, for calling us to worship and praise, even in our distress, our grief, our anguish, going through the difficult times. We think of our brother Bob Shepherd, even now in the hospital after surgery. We thank you for your presence with him and your presence with us every day, every moment, and that you have our not only our hairs numbered, but you've numbered our days before there was one of them. So we're not going out of here 1 second before your time. But when that time comes, we will. And we'll enter your presence and ever be with you. What a joy. And Lord, may those kinds of thoughts cause us to rejoice and to be glad and to be expectant for the coming King. And Father, again, if there's one here this morning that's never trusted you personally as Lord and Savior, I pray that today would be his or her day of salvation. Draw that person to yourself. Open their eyes to see, I pray. We love you and thank you again for the privilege of worshiping together. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us stand for the benediction and then we'll sing together the doxology. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. To the only God, only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forevermore. Amen.